O Lord, our God, have mercy upon us, even as we have sung just now. We pray that we may not forget Gethsemane or Calvary and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do confess, we have a wandering heart that we tend to forget the gospel. We tend to go astray from the centrality of the cross. We humbly confess, even in our Christian conversation, even in the preaching of your word, we are so prone to forget Christ. So we pray that you may bless the preaching of your word this day to us, that we may turn our minds to Christ, and that our conversation today may be focusing on the cross of Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let us turn back to Ezra chapter 9. This morning, we shall consider this prayer of Ezra. Let me read to you verses 1 to 6 again. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. And everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh, my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." So Ezra continues in his prayer in this chapter. Well, some of you would remember that last Sunday morning we began a little series on prayer. You know, after church we have a prayer meeting, and I do encourage every one of you to stay behind for this time of prayer. And friends, I feel we need help. We need help, first of all, for the Holy Spirit to move us to prayer. I realize, I feel deeply, unless the Holy Spirit gives us the spirit of prayer, the last thing you and I will do is to pray. Prayer is the first thing in the Christian life. Prayer is the birth cry of a Christian. Yes. so often is the one thing missing in the life of a professing Christian. And we also need instruction from God's Word about prayer. That's why in the Bible we have many examples of prayer, supremely in the Lord's Prayer. But we also notice, interestingly enough, this is not part of the inspired Word of God, but there are three chapters in the Bible, in the Old Testament, which give us great examples of prayer. There happens to be triple nines. Daniel chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9. So at least you can remember this triple nine. If you happen to be in Hong Kong, I hope you won't need to dial this number, emergency number 999. And last week we looked at Daniel chapter 9. We learned from Daniel that our prayer must be informed by the Word of God. Our prayer must be based on Scriptures. And Daniel's prayer is a confession of sin. We notice sin is the problem and Christ is the answer. And this morning we're going to look at Ezra chapter 9. I guess I'm right to say that Ezra most likely is not your favorite book in the Bible. I don't think any one of us would say, well, I just go back to the book Ezra again and again for my devotional reading. And yet Ezra is a very important figure in the Bible. Underrated, but really important. Ezra is called the second Moses. Second Moses. Wow. He lived 80 years after Daniel. By the time of Ezra, some of the Jews in exile had returned to Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt, but the people of Israel back in Jerusalem, back in Judea, were spiritually very weak. And it belonged to Ezra to establish them in the Word of God. Most likely it was Ezra who put most of the Old Testament Scriptures together. They were already there, of course, but it was he as the editor who put together the Scriptures and taught the people the Word of God. We're not certain, but it could well be that it was Ezra who put together the Psalms, 150 of them. So Ezra had a huge contribution to the history of God's people. But for Ezra, we would not have our Old Testament Scriptures. So he was that important. That's why it's called a second Moses. And this morning we're going to consider his prayer in Ezra chapter 9. And first of all, let us look at the occasion of this prayer. Ezra was a scribe, he was a priest, he was a man learned and steeped in Holy Scriptures. But he was living back in Persia, back in Babylon, so to say. And he was commanded by the Persian king to return to Judea to teach the people of Israel the Word of God. So this man, who was a learned scholar of the Scriptures, he returned under the king's command to teach God's people the Word of God. But no sooner did he arrive in Jerusalem and Judea, he was confronted with a surprising danger. spiritual danger. I was astonished to hear that many of the leaders of the people had married unbelieving women. Now the situation was the Jews returned to Judea and they were surrounded by all nations, and some of them, especially the leaders, had married women from these surrounding countries. And it was a very dangerous situation because what that meant was the people of Israel could easily lose their religious distinctive. They have preserved their faith through the exile. They have now returned to the land. But if they were to intermarry with the unbelieving peoples around them, they could easily be absorbed into the other nations and they would lose their faith. And Ezra was very concerned about that. Now, what has the Bible to say about intermarriage between believers and unbelievers, between Christians and non-Christians? Well, let me just give you some examples. In Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God married the daughters of men. Believers married unbelievers, that brought about the destruction of the world and the global flood. It was that terrible. In Numbers chapter 25, the people of Israel were about to enter the land, the promised land, and Balaam, the false prophet, used a trick to have Moabite women to seduce the men of Israel so as to bring about God's wrath on Israel with the purpose for the destruction of Israel. And thankfully, that plot was stopped in a rather brutal way. And then you remember, years after that, King Solomon, the wisest of men, he had many foreign wives. And even though he was so wise, his wife led him astray from the Lord. And that greatly diminished the house of David. And then further down, the history of Israel, remember Queen Jezebel, Sidonian princess. She was married to King Ahab of Israel, and that marriage almost completely ruined Israel. That's why God had to raise up Elijah to save the people. And now after so many years, after such suffering and tragedy, the people of God survived, but now they were into this compromise again. And Ezra could see this is really, really dangerous. Other people could not see that. That's why they did it. But Ezra could see, now you are intermarried with these foreign girls, your children with them, and soon you're going to lose your distinctive as God's people, and we will not survive as the distinctive people of God. So much was at stake, and Ezra realized it. But what could he do? He was only a teacher, a preacher, a Bible scholar. He couldn't do very much. He didn't have a lot of political power. And what could Christian parents do in similar circumstances? We see our children dating with unbelievers, seeing them marry with unbelievers. What can we do? Oh yes, we admonish, we warn, but usually our counsel and warning is not well received, if at all. Are we hopeless then? We cannot stop the relationship, we cannot stop the marriage. What can we do? Is there nothing else that we can do? What did Ezra do? He was not hopeless. The situation was deadly. The deed has been done. What did Ezra do? He brought this matter before the Lord. Ezra prayed. And my dear friend, this is what prayer is all about. In prayer, we don't just mouth some word that people will say the Lord's Prayer. We don't say the Lord's Prayer. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We recite the Lord's Prayer, yes? But when we pray, we bring before our concerns, our problems, our troubles before the Lord. That's what prayer is all about. We bring our troubles, our concerns before the Lord. And the Lord God promises to hear us. That's what Ezra did. He prayed. He brought the matter before the Lord. And this is what you and I are to do in prayer. We go to the Lord and say, Lord, this is my problem. This is my concern. I can't do a thing about that. I have no power to change this situation. But Lord, this is it. And the Lord hears. Now let me say by way of contemporary application, there's an acute temptation to Christian young people to be married to unbelievers in our times. Well, we live in a culture where there's a free social mingling between boys and girls. You know, in days gone by, if any young man would be interested in any young lady, what he should do is to propose to the father of the girl. He didn't propose to the girl. He didn't ask the girl for a day out. You went to her father and said, well, I'm interested in your girl. Can I take her out for a dinner? I'm interested to marry a girl. And this is my credential. Will you allow this relationship to go on? Well, would any girls here be brave enough to say to any boy, well, you're interested in me? Well, WhatsApp my father and ask him, you want to take me out for dinner? Tell my father, ask his permission. Well, you'll be a very brave girl. And there's nothing wrong for you to do that, my dear friends. We're very good at actually. But we don't live in that society. Boys and girls mingle freely, socially. We live in a multicultural society, a globalized world. We have a tolerant spirit that seems to be the supreme virtue. We must be tolerant. And we say, what's the difference between Hindus and atheists and Muslims and Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and Reformed Christians? And that is the culture. And also, I don't know what you think about what I'm going to say. You know this fact, Christian boys and girls are especially desirable to be married to. Christian boys and girls are especially sought after because usually they're more reliable, more loving, more moral. They may not be more attractive physically, but they're more dependable, they're more moral. And as such, non-Christians are very much interested in having a Christian marriage partner. I've told you this before, but I will say this to you again about the love story of Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a third generation Christian in China, in Fujian, in the early 20th century. Even though he was a third generation Christian, but he was a wealthy, nominal believer only, was doing well as a youngster, as a scholar, as a student, but he wasn't truly converted. But then one day, he became a true believer. And he was in love with a girl who was really attractive, beautiful, intelligent, well-educated, and a professing Christian also, but worldly and nominal as Watchman Nee was before. And it was such a struggle for him to break off the relationship. It was like death to him. But he did. He did. It was like tearing his flesh from him, and years after he could still remember that heartbreak, that dying to self, but he did break off the relationship because he knew no true believers can be yoked together with unbelievers. So that was the occasion of Ezra's prayer. What is the burden of his prayer? What does he pray about? You notice, if you look at verse 5, or even before that, in verse 3, when Ezra heard about this thing, he tore his garment, his robe. He plucked some of the hair of his head and beard and sat down astonished. Now that was extreme, you realize? And then verse 5, he was fasting. Having torn his garments and robe, he fell on his knees and spread out his hands to the Lord his God. In all humility, falling on his knees, spreading his hands up to heaven above, he confessed the sins of the people before the Lord. In verse 10 it says, "We have forsaken your commandments. You have punished us." In verse 13, "After we have done our evil deeds and incurred our great guilt, and you, Lord God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Do you pray like that, my dear friend? You go to God and say, "Lord, you have punished me and my children and my family and my church less than our iniquities deserve." Verse 14, "And yet, now again we should break your commandments and join in marriage with these unbelievers. Would you Not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there will be no remnant or survivor left. Verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, and we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. My dear friends, this is prayer. Ezra could do nothing. He was in great distress. But he brought this matter before the Lord, and he laid before the throne of God. Here we are before you in our guilt. This is the burden of prayer of Ezra here. And this is what prayer is all about, my dear friend. In prayer, we are not coming before God and just saying something. Oh no. We bring the burden of our hearts before the Lord, and we don't even need to ask anything from God. We just go to God and like Ezra, lay the matter before the Lord, confessing our sins. Lord, I have sinned. As I look back over my life, I and my family and my children have sinned. This is what we are. And you bring your concern before the Lord. You don't need to say anything, but you say to the Lord, Lord, this is my need. This is my trouble. This is my suffering. This is my illness. Here we are before you, in our guilt, in our concerns, in our needs. So this is the burden of Ezra's prayer. And we have so much to learn from this prayer. In this spirit of humility, in this spirit of bringing everything before the Lord and just lay before the Lord, and let Him be God. Ezra actually asked for nothing before the Lord. What is the result of this prayer? We notice it brought about a genuine repentance of the people. It brought about a remarkable turnaround of the people in this matter. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God. This is prayer. Confessing the sins of the people. Weeping. You know, weeping is a prayer. Sometimes we cannot say anything. We're such great distress. We just weep before the Lord. We just cry before the Lord. Lord, hear me and bow down. Again. In prayer, sometimes we don't need to say anything. We just bow down before the Lord and be still before God. And what happened? A very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, from the people, for the people, wept very bitterly. Ezra's prayer brought about the repentance of the people, and the people were weeping profusely and bitterly, and one of the leaders said to him, representing the people, we have transgressed against our God, chapter 10, verse 2, and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there's hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to what? verse 3, chapter 10. To put away these wives and those who have been born to them. Wow. That was an extreme measure. They have decided to divorce their believing wives and put away the children born of those marriages. That was an extreme measure. It was a mass divorce. Now we could imagine the suffering and the hardship to the wife and children to be put away like that. We could say on their behalf, that's not fair. You marry us and you father the children and now you're going to put us away? Oh yes, there was an extreme measure to be taken with to deal with this life and death situation. You know, friends, if they didn't do this, sooner or later, they would lose their faith in the God of the Bible. And there will be no true religion left in the world, and the people of God would not continue on, and the plan of God's salvation would fail, because God's plan is for the Savior to be born out of the Jewish people. Christ was to be born where? In Judea and Bethlehem. In Israel. Of believing parents. That was God's plan. That was God's decree. And unless such extreme measures were taken, the people could not survive. There will be no scriptures, no belief in the God of Israel, no saving, no salvation of the world. It was that serious. Ezra had the insight to see that and the courage to take these extreme measures. But in case you want to argue, think of the present situation of quarantine a lot of people. Not just in China, but a dear brother, a church member here, is now on quarantine. That's why he's not in church this morning. We will only see him in March. You know, quarantine is an extreme form of discrimination. You know that? Why do we do that? To save the entire population. Well, let us fast track. How does all this apply to the New Testament church? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the situation wasn't exactly the same. But there were quite a number of believers in the church of Corinth who were married to unbelievers. Most likely they became Christians after they got married. Because they were first generation Christians, they were idol worshippers only some years ago. But clearly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 there were quite a number of church members in Corinth who were married to non-Christians. And they're married, that's a fact. What should they do? Some of them were thinking, well, we should divorce our unbelieving partners. But they were clearly told by Paul, no, Believers who are married to unbelievers are to remain with unbelieving spouses unless they are deserted by the unbelieving spouses. That is the New Testament principle. You know, some Christians are married to unbelievers, and the unbelieving spouse is not happy with that, but he or she can tolerate that. But there'll be some unbelieving spouses who will say to the Christians, "I really can't tolerate you. I can't suffer seeing you reading the Bible and you spend time in prayer and you go to church. I can't stand that. I don't like you anymore. I hate you because you're a Christian. Unless you forsake Jesus, otherwise I'm going to desert you. Unless you stop going to church, I'll stop coming home." What are you going to do? Paul says, let him go. Let her go. It's painful. I know of a dear Christian brother, a fine young man, who's married to an unbeliever. And he said, "It's such a pain. My wife is in great sympathy with the LGBT community. And she's constantly attacking me because I'm a Christian. It's so painful." But they're still together. And Paul says believers are to exercise a sanctifying influence on the unbelieving spouses. We pray for this dear Christian brother that his wife will be truly converted. And furthermore, strikingly, you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Paul says, children born of the union between believers and unbelievers are to be regarded as holy. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 say? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith, our doctrinal standard, says about baptism, infant baptism, infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. If the mother is a believer, the child can be baptized. If the father is a believer, the child can be baptized. It would be wonderful if both are, but even if just one parent is a Christian, the church should baptize his or her children. Now, why is the difference? Why is the difference between Ezra and 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Because the situations were different. In Ezra, the people of God was in a life and death situation. Their very survival was at stake. That's why they had to take that extreme measure. In the church in Corinth, it was different. And we thank the Lord that in the New Testament, there's greater grace, greater manifestation of the power of the gospel. But my young friends here, this is not giving you a license to compromise on such an important matter. Oh, my believing young friends here, you have sorrow if you're married to an unbeliever. Your own spiritual life will be endangered. You'll be hindered from serving the Lord. You'll be missing the blessing of a truly Christian marriage. If you're married to an unbeliever, he will not pray with you. He cannot share the joy of God's word with you. Should not be keen for any Christian service. Oh, don't miss the blessings and ask for trouble. Bishop J.C. Ryle in the 19th century has something really striking to say. He says, marriage will either bring people closer to heaven or nearer to hell. And you know that's true. I was taken aback by strong language. But I have to say what he said. It's true. You are married to a believer. Together, you get closer to the Lord. When you stumble, your believing wife or husband will pray for you and support you. When you sin, your believing spouse will warn you. When you become slack in coming to church, your Christian wife or husband will say, "Why are you not coming to church with me?" What a blessing! Marriage will either bring us closer to heaven or nearer to hell. And a believing spouse will say to you, "Why do you need to go to church every Sunday? And even twice? Why are you so mad about God's word? Why do you have to give so much to the work of the Lord?" Just a few advice and I shall finish. For the young people here, in seeking a marriage partner, and my young friends here, don't follow the world. Just have dating for the sake of dating. Valentine's Day, I must have a date. Don't do that. It's a serious matter. When you are seeking a marriage partner, do not just seek a mere professing Christian. There are many professing Christians who are not true believers. One young man said publicly, he lost his girlfriend and someone told him, "Go to such and such church. There are many girls there. They're nice girls." And he went there. What for? To find girls. And to fake himself with the Christians for the nice girls. But look out for someone who has a conscience of sin. Find some professing Christians who has a conscience for sin. You know why? Because if that man has a conscience of sin, he will have a conscience not to sin against you. Simple as that, isn't it? Look out for someone who loves the preaching of God's word and the worship of his name. That is only a good starting point. That's not all. For the rest, seek the face of God in so important a matter. Do not enter your relationship without much prayer and the seeking of God's guidance and parents' counsel. And girls here, boys as well, if one day your parents dare to say to you, "No," you better don't. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, we give you praise and thanks for your faithfulness to your people down through the ages. Even though your people, we included, have failed you so many times and in so many ways, and so grievously. Forgive our past sins. Move us to a more earnest and wholehearted obedience to you. We do take this opportunity to pray for believers who are married to unbelievers. Whether it was their fault or not, Lord, we pray that you may have mercy on them. We pray that you may bring their unbelieving spouses to faith in Jesus. And we plead your promise that where sin abounded, grace may abound all the more. We look to you, God, as the God of all grace. In Jesus' name, Amen.